Hey, thanks for listening to our podcast. I'm Dave Barber, lead pastor at River Valley Church in Oshkosh, Wisconsin. Each week, we spend time looking into God's Word with the purpose of allowing Christ to transform us by the renewal of our minds. We hope that you make hearing and studying God's Word a consistent part of every week. We are going to be in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 again. This is our third week in a row. We will finish it up today, at least finish up chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, we would love for you to have one. We'd like you to be able to see God's Word, study it as we go through it, and I hope you'll do that, and you can make your way to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Also, there's a fellowship pad. It should be located somewhere in your row. If you would take that and fill it out and pass it down your row, we would appreciate you doing that, and then please make sure you write on your prayer request. We'd love to pray for you, and we would be happy to do that for you as well. So that's where we're heading. All right. With that said, let me ask you a question. What do you do when the world is falling apart, when it's a mess around you, when it is confusing and frustrating? What do you do? What do you do when the glories of your Savior, Jesus Christ, become the material for a godless comedian to use in his routine? What do you do? What do you do when the government that you have to follow and be under is not always truthful, or when the media misleads, or when all the information coming out contradicts? What do you do? What do you do when absolute truth has changed in people's mind, when it has been so relativized and so personalized and so mythologized that people don't even believe in truth anymore? What do you do when it seems like the evil one is winning, while God waits for the time to be full? What do you do? Well, that's the question that Paul answers in this last part of chapter 2. We have looked at chapter 2, and we saw in the first few verses, 1 through 8, that the Antichrist, the one who is against Christ, the evil one who Satan will pull into power, we saw the spirit of him and the plan of him, and that Satan was always against the living God, and always against the Word of God, the laws of God, and always against needing a Savior. Last week, chapter 2, verses 6 through 12, we looked at what it was like to be lost, to literally live without Christ. We described that person as a person who was deceived wickedly by Satan, who was perishing without hope of eternal life, who did not love the truth, whom God released to delusions, and finally, who believed fully a lie. So how will Paul conclude this chapter as he's talked about the Antichrist and all the things that are going to happen underneath the Antichrist and the way people get deceived and what that looks like? How will he finish? Well, that's what we're going to do in chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. We're going to look at that. So if you would, turn there. I'm going to read the text, and you can follow along. It's short, and we will spend most of our time in verses 13 and 14. Verse 13, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. So how does Paul answer the question, what do you do when the world is dark and gloomy and deceived? What do you do? Two options here. The first one is the one Paul gives us, and the option he gives us is to stand firm, to hold fast. This past week, I have a good friend from many years ago. I haven't talked to him for 10 or 15 years. But he was at one point in our life. We went on vacations with him. He was an elder in our church. Our lives crossed a couple times every single week, and good friends that way. I haven't seen him or heard of him in a while. Got a note from their family, and it described how things went this year. You know that note that you get, and then it changed, and then it said, but this last part of the year has been hard. And in Thanksgiving, he got hit with a disease. Within a month, both of his kidneys had failed. He's now on dialysis and waiting for a kidney transplant. And I thought, oh my gosh, it shocked me. I read it, I set it down, and literally for the next day, couldn't stop thinking about it. Oh my goodness, what's he doing? How are they doing? Are they okay? I began to kind of be concerned about them. Now, I gotta be honest with you, I didn't think for a minute that he lost his faith. He's a solid, strong believer, and yet I was in turmoil. How's he doing? I think that's how Paul felt about the Thessalonians. He was so concerned about them. He just needed to make sure they were all right. And so I tracked down his phone number. I called him. We had a long conversation. We just caught up and we talked and I prayed with him. And he said, our goal is to go through this journey with Christ and to be faithful to him. He goes, but I got to tell you, it's scary. But his faith was there. And I was like, oh, okay. He's holding fast. He's standing firm. See, that's what Paul says. When everything else is in turmoil, you don't have to be. Because you and I can stand firm. We can hold fast to the things of God. Now, I know you enough to know that that's not satisfying for some of you. For the fixers, the doers, the ones who like to control their environment, you really like to have something you can get and do and fix and change and make it work the way you want it to work. And so it's kind of a difficult dilemma. And then, of course, there's the perfectionists who quite frankly, really do want to prove to God that they were a worthy choice. And so they kind of work at it that way. And it just kind of comes out a little bit from them. And so it's kind of unsatisfying. But he calls us to stand firm, to hold on tight. To what? To good works? No, not to good works. He calls us to hold on tight, hold fast, stand firm in who you are in Christ, and to hold on to the things that God has done in your life, the works he has done. The opposite of standing firm and holding fast would be that you could go out and try to fix the world. Okay, you can be honest. There are believers who think that's their job. That they've been saved, they've accepted Christ, they're excited about that, they want to go fix the world in a way you want to go, and I'm going to make it better. And there are sermons and there are preachers who kind of put that heavy weight on the shoulders of their people to say, you know what, you got to go, it's you. You stand between heaven and them. You got to do it. You got to do all of it. And it's a heavy weight. There are whole theologies built up about this kind of thing. In liberation theology, the idea is the gospel literally gets reduced to good people trying to make a way to make sure that they can stop oppression and defeat injustices. And the problem with it is not that you shouldn't. We are called to love justice. We are called to work to stop oppression. But the gospel is so much bigger than that. The gospel is what stands between people and eternity. It's what takes people who are perishing, who are heading toward a life, an end of their life without any hope, and it changes their direction to follow Christ and to know him and have eternal life. There is a theology of good works. A lot of people follow that theology. They're saved by their deeds, they think, and so they have to constantly keep doing good things, and they keep doing good things, and their hope is that by the end, that their good things will somehow outweigh their sins. And you ask them, are you saved? Are you going to go to heaven? And they say, well, I think I've done enough. And so you work at it yourself. Again, this is you earning your salvation, working for it. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10 says this. You've heard this before. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. Did you hear that? Not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I absolutely believe that we are called to good works. We are called to specific good works that God prepared for me to do and for you to do, and they are different because God calls us to different things. Now listen, I'm not trying to get you to be lazy. I'm not trying to get you to stop working to serve the Lord in any way, but I'm trying to help you understand your job. what it is and what it is not. And let me just say it this way, unless the Lord builds the house, you labor in vain. That means unless the Lord's doing it and you're with him, you are laboring in vain. What I'm trying to help you with is I'm trying to keep you from taking on the load of fixing the world, something that God does not give you to do. He gives us a job to be a witness in the world, but he doesn't give us a job to fix it. Although any place you go should be better, but that's not your job. He calls us to this work. People who have made huge changes in this world have made them one obedient move at a time. Think about the apostles. What did the apostles do? Did they go out to change the world? No, what they actually did was they went where God sent them. And they went into this city, and then they said, should we go there? And he says, yes or no. And they went to the next city, and he said, go there, go there. They went there. So they kept doing what God asked them to do, and they did change the world. But they changed it by doing the good works he prepared for them beforehand. It's a little different picture. Jesus said, I will build my church in Matthew 16, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Did you hear who builds this church? Jesus said, I will build my church. I can build something like it. It'll just be fragile and won't last. But he says, I will build my church and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. So Paul says, when you're in a dark world, a gloomy place, a deceived, what you are to do is to hold firm, to stand fast. Now the text here says, to the traditions. And you get confused by that word because in our mind, traditions are things added on to what God told us to do. That's not the way he means it. It would be more clear if he said to hold to the apostles' teachings. That's what he's speaking of. And he makes it clear by saying the things that we taught you in word and in letter. So he's saying hold fast to the teachings that we have given to you. And so there's the picture. So here's what you do in that case. You stand firm and hold fast. To what? He's going to describe it. Let's look at verse 13 again. We're going to unfold this for a little while. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord. First thing that God's done for us is we are loved. You are loved by the Lord. We have a little Labrador in our house. Well, it's not little anymore, but we have a Labrador. We just got him. He's about a year old. Her name's Gracie. We've never had a Labrador. This is our fourth dog. We've not ever had one of these. This is the most affectionate dog I've ever had in my life. And I have to tell you, I'm becoming dependent. I mean, it doesn't matter how long we're gone, 8 hours, it doesn't matter what we're doing. You walk in the door, she can't stand still. She's so excited. Her tail's wagging. She has to have your attention. It's just amazing how this unconditional love flows out of her. And I've discovered we need that. We need love, right? We need affection. I'm amazed at it. I was thinking to myself, wow, what'd she get out of it? I mean, you know, we just basically feed her and let her do her own thing and not too much for her. She's really, really something amazing. And then I thought to myself, this really makes sense because the God of the universe is a God of love, and that he would make creatures that kind of ooze affection and kindness and unconditional love. That just makes sense from the creator of the world. Now, don't misunderstand, cats don't have that. I just want you to know that. That's a whole different thing. I was raised on farms, and I have to tell you, we have cattle and sheep, and they're just dumb. I don't know what else to say to you, but it breaks down there, I suppose. But my point is, we need love. And the scripture says, you are beloved by the Lord. Isn't that good news? Beloved. I also think that we're comfortable with reciprocal love. You know, I love God, and he loves me. Kind of comfortable with that idea, that concept. But that's not what the scripture says. The scripture says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever would believe in him would not perish. There's that word again from last week. Would not perish, would not head toward destruction without hope. Would not perish, but have everlasting life. And so the love we have from God is not reciprocal in that it is sacrificial love. This is not cheap love. This is not the kind of love that says, you know, I'll love you as long as I get what I want. This is not the kind of love that says, I'll love you as long as it's convenient. This is the soldier who jumps on the grenade to save his buddies kind of love. This is a sacrificial love where what you couldn't do for yourself, he did to save you. But that's not how deep it is yet either. It's deeper still. Because see, even the soldier jumped on a grenade to protect those whom he loved, and he loved him. But the scripture says that God loved us while we were yet sinners, while we were enemies of God, before we ever thought of him, while we were rebelling, he loved us. Which means that his love for us is sacrificial, and it's the kind of love that loves an enemy who does not deserve that love. And so now we have a unconditional, we have a love that's undeserved, we have a love that's sacrificial and experienced. Someone said that the quality of love that you experience will be based on the capacity to love of the one who loves. That makes sense if you think about it. That's good news for us. God's capacity to love is incredible. It means, though, that I will never love God back the way he loves me. Do you understand that? I will never be able to love God like he loves me because his capacity is far deeper. Now, I have the ability to love. I can also wake up in the morning and be a jerk or irritable or moody. Right? I mean, all those things are part of my character, but God's is love. And he has the ability to love us deeply, sacrificially. The quality of love you experience is based on the capacity of the one who loves you. Look at 1 John 4, 18 and 19 on your screen, I think. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. There's the picture, right? So we love God because he abundantly loved us. And he makes clear here that if you're in fear, perfect love casts out fear, he says. And so if you're walking around fearing God, then one of two things is true. Either one, you're not a believer and you have a reason to fear him because the wrath of God is coming. Or number two, you're a believer and you have not understood the depth of his love for you. And maybe that's it. God loves us even when we fail. God is prepared to, I mean, he's used to this. His capacity for love is far greater than yours. His capacity for holiness is perfect, and ours isn't even close. And so his ability to love us is amazing. In my office, I have some Ron DeCiani prints. If you don't know him, he's an artist who does kind of Christian themes. And on the right, top right, is the one of the prodigal father. In the scripture, it's called prodigal son, but prodigal means extravagant. The only thing extravagant about the son was that he went and wasted a ton of money, and he wasted the inheritance. That's why he's prodigal. But the father was actually prodigal. He was filled with extraordinary love. And here's what the text said in Luke 5. He said, the son came to his senses. He said, I will go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose, and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion, ran, and embraced him and kissed him. Because the father was waiting for him. Do you get that? God loves you. And if you're his, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, he waits for you when you mess up. He's not excited about it. It hurts his heart when you mess up. But he waits for you, and he's watching for you, and he's not waiting to clobber you or to kill you or to destroy you. He's waiting to restore you. If we understood his love, we would run to him quicker, wouldn't we? It would be a faster journey back. Well, 13 goes on. So he calls us the beloved by the Lord because God chose you as the first fruits. And so you are chosen. You're loved and now you are chosen. Now, some people translate this a little differently. Now, instead of saying chosen to be first fruits, they say chosen from the beginning. That's a true concept in some other places. I think that's better in this text to say chosen as first fruits. I think that's what he means here. Yesterday morning, we had a Connect class. A whole bunch of people kind of gathered together, new people, and we were going over some things and just meeting together. And it was one of those moments where, as you're there, you kind of go, oh, God's doing something bigger than what I had planned. Because literally, one after another, they were sharing how God drew them to himself. And as I was listening to the stories, I don't want to tell their stories, but let me just give you just a feel for a little bit. One of them went to a business meeting with an interdenominational service and felt God calling him to respond. Another had a message rang out that it was so hollow when he heard it, he couldn't stay for it. He had to go find something real. And another said that they literally felt like God was trying to pull them up and have them stand to receive Christ. Another was listening to a podcast by accident. It turned out to be a 2-hour testimony of a believer, and all of them were drawing them to themselves. Do you see the picture? God chose them. He chose them. And so you are loved by God and you are chosen by him. And as you think about it, I've been trying to help you see this earlier. I want you to understand your job and not get ahead of yourself thinking you can do more than you can do. It is not your job to save people. Do you know that? It is your job to be a witness. Because when we lift Christ up, the scripture says, when I am lifted up, Jesus says, I will draw people to myself. And so our job is to lift Christ, to say, look, this is my Savior. I don't know the answer to all your problems, but I know who Jesus is. I know he's big enough to help you. I'm going to lift him up. And as we lift him up, he draws people to himself. And so Paul's saying, listen to the Thessalonians, listen, you were loved by God, and you were the chosen first fruits. You were the first revival of the gospel. See, this was Paul's second missionary journey. He and Silas left Antioch. They're making their way across. They go through Galatia, and the Holy Spirit says, don't speak in Asia. And they get to the border of Macedonia, and there's a Macedonian call, and Paul sees a vision from God that he has to go over. Someone's calling him, and he makes his way to Philippi. And he goes to Philippi, and in Philippi, a few women trust Christ. There's nothing bad about that. It's a great thing, but it just wasn't a big movement. It was just a few women. And then they got thrown in jail. And then in jail, there was an earthquake, and their chains fell off, and the jailer was going to kill himself. And they said, don't kill yourself. And the jailer and his family trusted Christ. And then the magistrate in Philippi beat them, took them to the edge of the city and said, get out of here. We don't want you here. That's where they went. And from there, they went to Thessalonica. And from there, in 3 weeks of preaching the gospel exploded. And all these people came to know Christ. And they really came to know him. They were real believers. We know that because the persecution came right on the heels. And they stood fast. They were the first fruits of the harvest in Macedonia. God was calling many people to himself, but he was calling them. See, we know that we are loved and chosen. And Paul said that before, hasn't he? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, you can look back there if you want. In verses 4 and 5, see, this doesn't sound familiar. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. There it is again, we just read those in 2 Thessalonians. But he goes on, listen to what he says. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. Paul uses this phrase before, and he's saying about the fact that you're loved, brothers, and you're chosen. And then he describes how God did it. God poured out his Holy Spirit on them. And they were called to God with deep conviction, with the power of the Holy Spirit pulling them. And if we read on in verse 13, it says, we are beloved by the Lord because God chose us as first fruit to be saved. To be saved. You are saved, he said to them. Now, Colin Smith describes the word saved like a treasure box. We use the word saved a lot, but if you think of the word saved, it's like a treasure box. And if you open the treasure box, you're going to find all kinds of things, and you're going to find reconciliation, and you're going to find redemption, you're going to find sanctification and purification and justification. You're going to find all these things are in the box being saved. Because when you are saved, it means you are reconciled to God. You are estranged from him, separated because of your sin, but now you are reconciled. That's what saved it. It means you're redeemed. Redeemed means you get bought back. You belong to sin and Satan in this world, but you are bought back by Jesus Christ. You are redeemed. You are justified. You stood guilty of your sin, but God justified you by sending Christ to the cross. All these things are part of being saved. And he said, you are saved. By the way, have you noticed how many things you had to do so far? None so far, right? loved, chosen, saved. Let me help you with this. Here's where we've gone. So he chooses you, and he'll just like he might choose anyone else, but sometimes people choose God. Did you know that? People choose God kind of like they choose a sports team to root for. Here's what I mean. I used to be a New Orleans Saints fan because I really liked Drew Brees, but he retired. So now I'm a Bengal fan again. Now, some of you Green Bay Packers may not understand this illustration because you guys are so diehard, I don't know what to do with that. But and anyway, for most of us, we move around a little bit. And so all I'm saying is that if you choose God, did you see, if you choose him, if you say, well, I just kind of want to hang out with the Christians. I'm going to go hang out at church. I'm going to kind of act like a Christian for a while. If you choose God, it's also easy for you to stop choosing God and change your mind. And that's what happens to a lot of people. They try it out in their own strength, but they aren't really saved. You can't save yourself. If you could save yourself, then you could earn God's salvation, and you could be the one who does it, but the scripture's already made clear that no one can earn salvation. And I would also say to you that when God chooses you, that's a much, much more powerful place. You may be sympathetic to Christ, you may be sympathetic to the church, you may like the church, but if you choose it and don't get saved, you will not last. He goes on here, though, to say how you're saved. He says that you're saved, and he goes on, look at the verse. He says, saved through the sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So you're saved, first of all, by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's that word, sanctification. Hagiosmos in Greek, it means, really, it has two solid meanings. It means to be set apart, or to be holy. Sometimes it means both. Let me describe what I think Paul is saying here. If you could imagine, there were a bunch of utensils in the temple. You know, there were tongs and there were forks and all these kind of utensils they used for all the things that they did in the temple. And God sanctified them, which means they were set apart only to be used in the temple and only for God's work. Now, they weren't any better utensils than any other utensil. The only difference was that they did make a lot of them, dip them in gold, so they were gold-plated, if you would, or made out of gold completely, and so they were pretty nice in that sense. But if you were wealthy, you could make your utensils gold. That wasn't something you couldn't do. The point is, they were just utensils, but they were sanctified. They were set apart only to be used by God, only to be used for him in his temple. Do you see the picture? Maybe I should use pie. I'll try to help you out. Let's say someone gets me a really good pie. I like pie. And my wife is going to suggest to me that I share that pie. I know that. That's what she's going to do. And so I'll say, okay, I'll share it, except you need to understand something. See this piece right here? That's mine. Don't mess with it. This one's mine. Might be a little bigger than the others, but it's mine. You know what I'm saying? And what happened is I just sanctified that piece of pie. I said it was mine. That's what he's saying to you. So God loves you, chooses you, and sets you apart to be his. And yes, after that, you will become more and more like Christ. So you'll be sanctified. You become more and more holy because that's part of the work he does. But in this picture we're drawing, it's very clear. And so he sanctifies us. Ray Ortland said it this way. He said, the whole work of salvation is the whole work of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 1:13, he says, in him also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. And so he says, I'm going to give you, I'm going to set you apart, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit as a guarantee, a down payment, I'm going to give him to you. Can I just tell you something? When God guarantees something for you, that's a good place to be. His guarantees are good. He guarantees it. He gives you the Holy Spirit so that you can know him. And he grants it to us. Now, we sometimes call this the indwelling Holy Spirit because when we hear the gospel and we believe it, he gives us his Holy Spirit and he seals us and we are set apart for his service. So we do these things. By the way, when that happens to you, that's why when you start to be selfish, self-centered, you start to go do things you know God doesn't want you to do. It's why the Holy Spirit kind of groans in you. It's why the Holy Spirit kind of gives you warning signs and says, stop doing that, don't do that, it's not a good thing. Because you've been set apart for God. You may not act like it, but it's still true. And so the Holy Spirit will prompt you to understand that. And then he says he will also, so we were saved by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit and by believing the truth. Finally, something you can do. I mean, think about it. All we've talked about, none of them has been your part. This is your part. What's your part? To believe. To believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you may be saved. To believe in him. He loved you, chose you, saved you, and he asked you to believe, and you believe in him. That's our part. We believe that Jesus is God, that he is God's son, that he came and died for our sins, just like he said he would, and he rose again. We believe it. That's our job, believe. So as we put these together, I have to tell you, I think the order is significant. He loves us. Before we were even thinking about God, he was loving us. He was choosing us, drawing us to himself. And then he saves us by a work of the Holy Spirit in concert with our belief. And I don't even care which one's first, to be honest with you. They happen together. And they happen in concert, and we believe. I think most true believers, as they go on down their life of being a believer, and they think about how they came to Christ, I think they start looking back and going, you know what? God was calling me to himself for a long time. I didn't see it earlier, but I see it now. Can see how he was calling me. I did that. I had Christian parents. They lived their faith. That was a calling. I remember sermons, not many of them, but a few sermons I thought were really important and kind of touched my soul a little bit. I thought I should think about them. My brother accepted Christ. He was kind of on fire for the Lord. That was another thing that was happening. I remember listening to these records. Those are these vinyl discs. You guys don't know what they are, but they just go around. Anyway, they play music. And so I was listening to these records on the end times and thinking to myself, am I ready? And then there was a sermon. I don't know the sermon. I couldn't tell you the text. Couldn't tell you one point from the pastor. What I can tell you is that God called me there. And I had to go forward. I felt like I had to go forward. I mean, it was compelled. The Holy Spirit was working on me. Have you noticed how much weight of your salvation has been on you? Well, just the right amount, the amount you can handle. Not much. It's been on him. On what he does and how he calls us to himself. And so he calls us. And that's the next piece. If you look at the text, verse 14, to this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Called you through the gospel. Can I tell you, you can only come to faith in Christ. You can only become a believer through the gospel. See, you can come to church, you can hang out with Christians, you can act like a Christian, you can do all those things because you choose to. That's fine, you can do that, but you can only become a believer through the gospel. And the gospel means you have to come to the understanding that you are a sinner who deserves hell. And that only through the power of what Jesus Christ did for you, can you be forgiven and can you be called into his fellowship and have an inheritance in him? And so that's the picture. It's only through the gospel. It's the only way to come to faith in Christ. It's the only way to have real hope. Let me tell you about sharing God's glory. So we come, we're called by the gospel to share in his glory. And it's one of those things that's kind of like, it's kind of now, but not yet. You know what I mean? To share in the glory of Christ, it's like kind of now, but not quite fully now. And so, for instance, yesterday at the Connect group, I just sat there thinking to myself, oh my goodness, I am watching the glory of God as these all people all share what God's doing in their life, how he was drawing them. I just felt like I had to sit back and see what God was doing. It was really cool. I got a glimpse of his glory. Sometimes we pray, maybe we pray for a long time, and then all of a sudden God does something amazing that answers that prayer, and you go, oh, I just got to see a glimpse of God. It was so good. And maybe someone forgives you, and they shouldn't forgive you, but they do forgive you because they love Jesus, and you go, oh, I just want their glimpse of his glory. Did you see it? But one day, when he returns, I'll have all his glory. I'll receive a glorified body. One that doesn't have a back problem, doesn't ache, doesn't have shooting pains, doesn't get dizzy. Oh man, can't wait. It's gonna be good. A glorified body. And more than that, I will be glorified in that I will no longer have a sinful nature that I have to fight. Do you get tired of that? I mean, this thing in us that every time it's something God wants us to do, we have a rebellion toward it. And every time it's something godly we're supposed to do, I'm like, oh, I don't really know. I don't want to do that. You have this pushback in your spirit. Because we are fallen, can't wait not to have that anymore. So we share in his glory. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back, if you guys come and take your place. Which leads us to verse 15. See, if you read this text quickly, you would miss most of that. But because of verses 13 and 14, and what we just read, what you've just seen, and what God was doing, it leads us to verse 15, where he says to us, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings that you were taught by us, either by spoken word or by letter." Do you see it? So now that you know who you are in Christ, that you are loved, that you're chosen, that you are saved by the calling, by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, and by belief, and you are called by the gospel to share in the glory of Christ, because of all that, stand fast. Hold on to it tight. That's what he's saying. Who's holding you? Ephesians 8, 39 and 38 and 39 says, "For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Who's holding you? If your kidneys failed tomorrow, who'd be holding you? This one would. Why would we want to be held by him? Because he is great and mighty and strong. And he loves us. He chose us. He saved us. And he calls us by the gospel. Paul finishes up by talking about what we can receive from him, verse 16 and 17. "Now may the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word." Paul prays that they will receive from God what they need. That they will receive from God comfort. That he will establish them. The works that he gives them to do, he's going to establish them. And the word he gives them, he's going to establish in them. And Paul says, "I'm going to pray for that because that's what you need. You need what he offers." Are you getting the picture? All this to say, you and I must stand fast. We must hold on to the teachings he's given us. No matter what happens, he is great. He will hold you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you always for your word. As we make our way through 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we have seen some frightening things, some terrifying things, things that we don't wish for anybody at all. And yet, Lord, you invite us to know what you've done, to stand firm in who we are in Christ, and to hold fast. Oh God, help us hold fast. Amen.
Thanks for listening. We believe that everyone needs to be connected to a local body of believers. If you are already a part of another church, that's great. If not, we'd love to see you on Sunday morning at 9 a.m. or 10:45. You can connect with River Valley on Facebook or rvcoshkosh.com.